Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord."
Well, hi. Good morning. Good to see you all here. Last week, we left off in our harmony of the Gospels with Jesus sending out his 12 apostles, him giving them power to both deliver people from demons, also to deliver them from sickness. And then we began to read Matthew's account of the difficulty that they were going to encounter. Now, on this particular occasion where he sent them out, they actually do regather again so that they can have a review of the work that they went out and did. What he is doing is preparing them for the permanence of their job, which is going to be to go out and spread the gospel the gospel of Jesus Christ and his finished work, and it is not going to be accepted by the world. Jesus knew that going in. We're going to look this morning at Matthew 9 in greater detail, or Matthew 10 in greater detail, and we're going to see that Jesus' expectation as he was sending his apostles out was that the world was going to reject the message, and yet at the same time, he knew that some were going to hear it. I don't know if you're anything like me. Again, I hope to God you're not. But I grew up in a very Arminian situation where we were told to go out and evangelize, and we were given techniques for evangelization. We were told what to say. If they say this, you say that. If they say this, you say that. And the responsibility was all on us. So if I couldn't convince somebody of the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, they were going to hell, and that was my fault because I just wasn't convincing enough. If I had had the right argument, if I had followed the right word pattern, they would have made a decision for Christ. And that I found to be a very defeating enterprise, and as a consequence, I didn't want to go evangelize. I certainly don't want to stand up behind a pulpit and talk about the things of Christ because I don't want that responsibility. If someone listens to me and doesn't accept Jesus immediately, they're going to hell and it's my fault. I don't want that kind of responsibility. So I am convinced that that kind of Arminianism, that kind of it's all up to you philosophy, actually deters people from going out and evangelizing. However, when I got to know the doctrines of grace, when I began to understand the sovereignty of God, when I started seeing language in the Bible about election, words, big words, scary words like predestination, I realized that God was actually in the enterprise of saving his people and that he sent his son to die for the people he was in the business of saving, and those people are referred to throughout the Bible as the elect, which means, I'm still introducing here, which means the elect are out there. Okay, that's a good inspiration to go evangelize. If you know that the world is not going to accept it, if you know that people are going to hate you and reject you for preaching about the things of Christ, for going out and telling, proclaiming the things of Christ, if you know that people are not going to accept it, but some people are, that some people, because they've been chosen before the foundation of the world, when you tell them the truth of the gospel, they're actually going to light up. They're going to get it. All the lights are on and everybody's home. When you know that's an option, well, then you want to go out and start telling people. And when people reject it, you don't take it personally. You don't think, oh, I just didn't do a good enough job. You think, oh, they don't have the Spirit of God. They have not been infilled with the Spirit that would allow them to understand the things of Christ. So of course they reject it. After all, as Christ is going to say here in Matthew 10, think about what they did to me. They rejected me, so of course they're going to reject you. And when you have that attitude, then you have much more confidence when you're out there preaching the gospel, telling the gospel to other people. And boy, it's a great experience. I hope you've ever had this experience where you actually tell the gospel to somebody and they can't wait to hear more. They get it. They just light up. Okay, well, that experience, that moment is a proof, a demonstration that God is attracting them, pulling them. God is catching them in his net and pulling them toward himself. You just happen to be the conduit that got to be a part of that. And that is a wonderful experience. But along the way, there are going to be plenty of people who just don't want to hear it. And that's what Jesus is going to tell his apostles. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Okay, now they were much more aware of the wolf-sheep analogy in their day than we are living in 21st century Smyrna, Tennessee. But in case there's anybody confused about the biology here, sheep don't eat wolves. You got that? Wolves eat sheep, devour sheep. And he, knowing that, said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. So he knew from the start, this isn't going to be easy for you. And yet, astoundingly, I find this one of the most fascinating aspects of biblical Christianity, that whether we're talking about Jesus or whether we're talking about Paul and the things he went through, whether we're talking about the apostles and the things that they went through, every one of them demonstrated that the Christian walk, the Christian life, can be a very difficult life. And yet, people do it. That's kind of amazing to me, because we, as human beings, we're very into the path of least resistance. Show me the easy way to go, I'll take that path. If it were up to us to choose Christianity and we looked closely at biblical Christianity, we would immediately think, I don't want any part of that. I mean, that sounds like a difficult time. So, of course, the modern church has changed the message to try to tell you that if you come to Christ, your life's going to get better. Things are going to get easier. You're going to get a bigger house and a better car, and you're going to run faster and jump higher, and all your children are going to be good looking. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you come to Christ, this world will hate and reject you. And yet, despite that, there are people who commit their entire lives to Christianity despite the difficulty, which again is proof to me of the sovereignty of God, that he can pull people to himself despite our nature, despite the fact that we would desire the easy path. He will call us to the hard path, and some of us actually go. That's astounding. It amazes me when Paul writes things like, okay, I'm in prison again, and I've taken a whole bunch of beatings. I've been shipwrecked, and I've been really hungry, and I've been in fastings often, and everybody pretty much rejects me and hates me. I'm being chased by the Romans. I'm being hated by the Jews. And then says, come join us. What? Why would you join that? Well, it's only because you can't help it. That's the only reason that anybody becomes Christian and remains Christian, because it's not by your own will or your own power or your own determination. It is by the Spirit of God that is doing in you and through you the things that you cannot possibly do by yourself. Proof, yet again, that salvation is by sovereign grace. Okay, so with that introduction, last week we read Mark 6 and we read Luke 9, both of which talked about Jesus sending out his apostles, but Matthew devotes the entirety of what we call chapter 10 to this conversation that Jesus has with them. And we are going to find, even though he is speaking directly to his apostles, that there are some really valuable lessons in here as Jesus talks almost in a proverbial way about what is coming and the difficulties that entail Christianity. That was all introduction. Everybody up to speed?
Yes.
All right, good. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Jesus just did something really vitally important, and I want you to pay attention to it. He made a distinction between those who are demonically oppressed and those who are just plain sick. Because there is, within the Pentecostal movement, within the name it, claim it folks, they say that every time you're sick or every time you're just tired, that there's some demon of tiredness on you or some demon of coughing and sneezing that's on you. Sometimes, because we are biological people with flesh and blood, sometimes things just don't work. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
And the older you get, the more things just don't work. And you just get sick. So look at the distinction that Jesus made between those who have unclean spirits, cast them out, but also to heal every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. I'm glad he made that distinction. That cleared up a big theological dilemma for me. And the church that Tom and I come out in Los Angeles, boy, there was a devil behind every rock. You had to be careful all the time. And if you just got sleepy, you had to cast out the demon of sleepiness. No, I'm sleepy because I'm tired. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 he sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, caruso, proclaim, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Really, really, again, interesting language. First, don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is language, such specific language, that it's worth looking back at where Jesus got that language from so that we understand who the lost sheep of the house of Israel are. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah, and we are going to start in chapter 50. The word which Yahweh the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. In other words, their gods have been destroyed by Yahweh, the superior God. Her images, her idols have been put to shame, and her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah. Okay, sons of Israel, sons of Judah. Do you know the difference between them? The northern 10 tribes, which went into the Assyrian captivity, were known collectively by a couple of different nicknames. One of them was the House of Israel. They were also called Samaria. They also went by the nickname of the chief tribe. They were called Ephraim or Mount Ephraim. The southern two tribes, plus the Levites that served in the temple, were known as the House of Judah, the southern kingdom. Here God is declaring that there is going to be a regathering happen of both those northern and southern tribes. The sons of Israel, the northern tribes, will come, both they and the sons of Judah, the southern kingdom as well. and they will go along weeping as they go. And it will be Yahweh, their God, that they seek. And they will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. And they will come that they might enjoin themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that is not to be forgotten. Okay, none of that has happened yet. They have not regathered back to Israel. God has not been the shepherd who has joined them all collectively back into Israel. And yet, look at verse 6. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. In other words, they went and worshiped other gods on the mountains. And they have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. All who have come upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, "We're not guilty." Okay, so what's the point here? Jeremiah has already declared that God sees Israel collectively, northern and southern tribes, as scattered people who he refers to as a collection of sheep without a shepherd, and that the shepherds they did have already led them astray, led them away from God, and they need to be called back to God in order to be established once again in the land that God gave them in perpetuity to become the kingdom that they have been promised. That's the background for what Jesus says. When you go, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Why? Because this message doesn't apply to the Gentiles. Later, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to send these same people out to go preach to everybody. He's going to say, go make disciples of every nation, teaching them everything I have told you. But at this moment, before his death, burial, and resurrection, he is sending his apostles specifically not to the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And any thoroughgoing Jew who knows the book of Jeremiah is going to recognize that language. God has promised them an everlasting covenant, an unbreakable covenant. That is the regathering of Israel back to their land under their Messiah, and the establishment of the kingdom once the Messiah comes, which is why through Jesus' ministry, they tried so often to make him that king. It just wasn't time for that yet. And so when he yanks out the language of go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, proclaim saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, well, they're waiting for that message. And so Messiah says, go out and tell them that I, their Messiah, I, their king, I, their redeemer, the redeemer of Israel, I'm the one who the entire Old Testament is pointing to. I'm actually here among you, and therefore the kingdom of heaven is right here in front of you. Go preach that to Israel, because that is a specific message for Israel. Not only are you to preach it, not only are you to say it, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but then you're to prove it. And that's the next verse, verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Okay, that'd be really good evidence that the kingdom of heaven is here. When people witness that kind of stuff, it is a demonstration, a proclamation that what they are preaching is actually accurate. And then he tells them, this power you have, this ability, I gave it to you freely. I haven't charged you for it. This is something I am granting to you. So therefore, use it openly. Use it indiscriminately. Go help people with what I have given you, because freely you received it. So now freely give it. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey. That would be like a beggar's bag. Or even two coats. You would think that would just be a good idea. We're going to be traveling through the desert for a while. Maybe an extra cloak would be helpful during the day to keep the sun off me, at night to keep the cold off me. And Jesus says, don't even take two coats. Don't take two pairs of sandals. Don't take a staff. Why? Because the worker is worthy of his support. So not only is Jesus sending them out as sheep among wolves, but because he knows that he has his people out there, because the elect do exist, because there are people who are going to hear this message and be drawn to it, those people will take care of those that Jesus sent, and they will provide everything necessary for them. That is the exchange of value that has kept the church alive for 2,000 plus years. We don't have, for instance, here at GCA, we don't have a means of income. We don't have a source anywhere that is income for us outside of people who find value in it. They then give to it. And that has always been the methodology that Jesus set up for his church. When you go and proclaim, when you go and preach, people who find value in it are going to support you in the doing of it so that others can hear it as well. You know, on Wednesday night, Laura was sitting here. Most of you have met Laura now. She's only been here for a few weeks, and she felt like it was time to, I won't say correct me, but it was time to correct me. And she said, you know, I've been here a few weeks. I even came on a Sunday. When do you take up an offering? I said, oh, we don't. We don't pass a plate. Because I remember growing up in church and going to churches where I really wasn't getting much out of it, but they expected me to put something in the plate. And when the plate showed up in front of me, everybody was staring at me. Like, what are you going to put in the plate? Our philosophy here that seems to echo Jesus' philosophy and what he told his apostles is that people who you teach, people who get it, people who are enlightened by the word, those people will participate. Koinonia. They will, as Paul says, joint participate in the gospel in order to keep it going. And that's the philosophy that we've had here for 24 years. Unless I've taught you, unless you have gained some value out of GCA, we don't expect your money. But once you have been taught, once you do understand the things of Christ, we expect you to joint participate in the ongoing effort of spreading this word. So Jesus told his apostles, don't acquire gold or silver or copper in your money belt or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. That means someone who has a good reputation. Find out who's worthy in that city. Stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of the house or out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Because truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus just said, the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, is going out specifically to Israelites. The people who say that they are following Yahweh And now Yahweh's Messiah is here among you. The kingdom is plainly, clearly among you because of the miracles that you are witnessing, the things that are happening among you, and the people who receive it, then they get a blessing from you. And the people who reject this message, it's going to go easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for them, because the kingdom of God was right there present with them. The miracles were obvious to them. The message was clear to them, and they rejected it. They are begging for judgment, and Jesus just assured them that they're going to receive it. I mean, in the entirety of the Old Testament, there are very few judgments more dramatic than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, I think we would all agree that was a real demonstration of God's judgment on a people group. You don't want it to go worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet Jesus, who is the subject matter expert on all things eternal and judgmental, says that if anybody rejects his apostles and their message, then judgment is assured for them, and therefore no part of that household and no part of that city can remain on his apostles. When they leave, they have to shake the dust off. They shake off their feet and they pronounce a curse as they leave. But to those people who hear it and participate in it, Jesus said they're going to get great blessings, and in fact, he's going to expand on that idea. Verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out to have a really good time, and it's going to go really easy on you. So go out and tell people how much better their lives can be if they just come to me. It's not what it says at all. Sadly, it's what many people think it's supposed to say. But what it says is, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So, be smart. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. I have argued for so many years now that Christianity, biblical Christianity, genuine Christianity, the way it is described in the Bible, is the most intelligent proposition in the history of humankind. You won't find information that is more valuable and more systematically understandable than what you find in the Bible, what you find in Christianity. I used to go to a church where really, to be happy there, to be comfortable there, you had to cut the top of your head off. And then just go sit down and don't think, don't engage your brain, just feel stuff. Jesus here said, be smart. Think about it. Be wise. Be wise as serpents. But don't do harm. Be as innocent as doves. But be thinking. The Christian message, again, is entertaining to the most intelligent people who have ever lived. Sometimes when I'm flipping around YouTube, I will find discussions from people who are just considered the intelligentsia of our planet. And they're discussing Christianity. They don't always get it right, but it entertains the deepest thinkers in our world because it is so vast, because it is so all-encompassing, because it reaches back to the beginning of everything all the way out to the conclusion of everything. It starts with Jesus, who was the speaking agency for God, saying, let there be light, and then things start springing into existence, and it wraps up with everything being to the glory of that same Jesus Christ. And everything that happens in human history between in the beginning and it's all finished, everything in between is about him. It's all for him, it's all to him, and it's all about his glory. And you can't understand human life on planet Earth if you don't understand that. It is one of the most fundamental and intelligent propositions that you're ever going to hear in your lifetime. And yet, people reject it because they're too busy thinking about nonsense. Jesus told them, be as shrewd, as wise, as clever as serpents, but remain as innocent as doves, but be aware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus has just said, don't go into the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. And here he says, ultimately, as you go out and preach my message and the world rejects you, they are going to bring you into their court systems. They're going to scourge you. They're going to beat you in their synagogues, in their religious gatherings. And you're even going to be brought in front of civil authorities, before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Understand that this word testimony, the way Jesus is using it here, can be a positive or a negative thing. This is a testimony against them that the very word of God, the very kingdom of God, the very power of God was in their midst, and they rejected it, and they don't ever get to say, I didn't know. Because the very fact that it exists is a testimony against them. Christianity exists in the world and has for the last 2,000 plus years. There's nobody at this point who's going to get to stand before God and say, nobody told me. It's everywhere. And people are rejecting it far and wide. But they heard it. Beware of men. They'll scourge you. Is anybody here, you know, for some light reading on a Monday afternoon, has anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Are you familiar with that? The beginning of it recounts how these apostles died in terrible ways, whether it's being crucified upside down, whether it's being run through with Brahmin swords, whether it's having your skin peeled off before they burn you at the stake. Jesus said, this is how it's going to go for you. And beware of men, because they are going to scourge you and they are going to hate you. And you will be brought before governors and kings. Paul did that. Paul himself talked to Felix and Festus, the governors, and ultimately was killed by Nero. He takes the time to mention those of Caesar's household. So even kings, even governors, would hear this message. Some would accept, some would reject, but all as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But here's the good news. When they hand you over, don't worry. Are you able to do that? Okay, this road right here in front of the church, that's a speed trap for anybody who doesn't know. And if you're ever pulled over by a cop, do you ever go, yeah, no problem. Yeah, I'm good. Yeah, I'm not worried. Yeah, even a civil authority like a cop pulls you over for speeding even though you know you did it. Yeah, you're going to worry immediately. Jesus says, when they scourge you, when they beat you, when they utterly reject you and your message, don't worry. Do not worry about how or what you will say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. The Spirit of God who resides with these apostles is going to give them the testimony of Christ right to the bitter end. And again, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, there are so many stories that reflect that very idea. People who sang hymns while they were burning at the stake. Ultimately, even at the point of death or the point of beating, the true, genuine apostle, the true sent one, the true disciple, the true taught one, the true Christian, the inhabited by the Holy Spirit one, they will not change their testimony even in the face of rejection, beatings, and scourgings from the men of this planet, because we know what we are. We're just sheep for the slaughter. And we know that the wolves are out there. But don't worry about what you're going to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you, through you. And then, as if that weren't bad enough, Jesus goes on to describe the social situations that are going to arise because of the preaching of Christ. Christ himself is such a divider that it's going to get into the intimacies of even families that are going to be divided by people for Christ and hatred against Christ. There is a version of Christianity out there in the world. It would be a, what's that word I'm looking for? Lie. It would be a lie. People are out there saying that when you come to Christ, everything gets more peaceful and your family gets better and things that are positive just flow your way. And then they'll tell you, and boy, I hear this a lot. I get email about this on a regular basis. Usually people typing to me in all capital letters so that they're screaming at me through the email. And they say, that doctrine stuff that you teach is dividing the church. We're supposed to just be uniting. But the truth of the matter is, biblical doctrine divides, and Jesus is about to say so. The simple preaching of the gospel divides, and Jesus says so. Brother, says verse 21, will betray brother to death. That seems pretty extreme. But simply because of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. What does he mean by that kind of endurance? He means as you endure in your testimony, as you endure in your faith and confidence toward Christ, despite the difficulties of this lifetime, despite the amount of pressure or pain that you might go through here on planet Earth. He told you in advance that it's coming. Now, these are difficult circumstances, and yet if you look at the history of the church, these things have actually come true. There have been divisions within families. There have been fathers who hate their children. Especially, again, remember that this message is going to the Jews. I have a friend right now living in California. I know you're all shocked. I have a friend. And he's living in California. I'll give you his name and number. You can check with him. You say, do you like Jim? He is a converted Jew. He is a Messianic Jew. Close buddy of mine for years out in California. His parents held a mock funeral for him when he accepted Christ and haven't spoken to him since. That kind of division. That's what Jesus is talking about here. There's going to be division within family units, especially again among Jewish folk, who after following Moses for 1400 years would see this message of Jesus as antithetical to everything that they've been raised with. And so they will hate anybody who accepts Christ. And he said it. He told us it was going to happen. You will be hated by all because of my name. And it is the one who continues in the faith, who endures regardless, who will be saved. And then he says, when you're persecuted in these places where I am sending you, move on to the next city. Shake the dust off, but move on. I find that, again, really good instruction. Because I told you at the beginning of this message how in my Arminian days, I was evangelizing people, believing that it was up to me to be convincing enough to keep them out of hell. Here Jesus says, if they don't hear it, move on. Well, that's a huge relief to me. I wish I had known that back then. What a great weight is taken off your shoulders if you know that Jesus is in the enterprise of building his church, not you. You're out there proclaiming him. And he'll do the work by his Holy Spirit. He'll do the converting. He'll do the saving. He'll do the drawing. He'll do all that important stuff. Your job is just to tell the truth. And keep on and keep on. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. That's a fairly controversial verse. If you go and look up commentaries on it, which I have, you'll find that there is no unanimity of agreement out there about what Jesus was talking about. There is a camp of people who say that what Jesus was referring to here was after sending the apostles out, like I told you, they're going to regather again, and they are going to regather with Jesus. And so that means that when he comes and gets them, you know, they won't have finished going through the cities of Israel. That's a very unsatisfying answer. I think he's actually referring here to that ultimate coming, that ultimate return. And what he is saying to the apostles and to the church at large is that as you continue to preach this gospel, there's always going to be another place to preach it. And let's not forget that Israel, the northern tribes, ever since the Assyrian captivity, have not come back to their land, have not regathered as a national people, and have been scattered all over planet Earth. So I think what Jesus is saying is, don't ever reach the point where you can kind of rest on your laurels, where you think, well, we've spread this message, we've told a lot of people, we've been to a lot of cities, so we're done. He's saying, you keep preaching it, you keep preaching it, you keep preaching it, and you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man ultimately comes. And then we're looking at Zechariah right now on Wednesday nights, and we're about to get to the section in Zechariah where we find out that the ultimate conversion of Israel and the regathering of the tribes happens when he comes back. So he is the completion of it. He is the ultimate example of the regathering of Israel. And so he can tell his apostles, you go out and keep preaching it, keep moving, keep preaching it, and you're not going to reach all the Israelites on planet Earth till I get back, and then I'm going to get them all. I think that's what he's getting at. If you disagree, you're welcome to disagree, and I will defend your right to be wrong. So I didn't have to say that. I could have avoided that. And yet, here's a reality in verse 24. A learner, a disciple, a student is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for the student, the disciple, that he become like his teacher, and for the servant to become like his master. Okay, now why would he even bring all that up? He said, you're not better than me. I'm the master, I'm the teacher, you're the learners. So then what do you expect as you're out there talking about me, proclaiming this kingdom of heaven? You should not expect it to go easy on you. You should not expect it to be easy street as you are out there doing this work that I sent you into, because after all, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? So he pointed at himself. Remember, we've seen this a couple of times, where when he was out doing miracles and driving out demons, the leaders of the Jews said he is driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the chief demon. And he's saying here, if they will accuse me in such a way that they will commit a sin that I told them to their face is never going to be forgiven, because it is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, if they're not afraid to blaspheme to my face, how do you think they're going to treat you? And you're not better than me. I'm the teacher. I'm the master. The most you can hope for is to become like me, but you're never going to be better than me. And look at how they treat me. Well, then of course they're going to treat you like that. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, or the servant like his master. And if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. There he goes again. Don't worry. Don't fear them. It is our natural inclination, our natural instinct to fear people, to fear what people can do to us. People can do us some damage. But now Jesus is going to give us a new perspective. He's going to correct our thinking and say, why are you fearful of men? The worst they can do to you is kill you. That's the worst they can do to you. And he says, why are you afraid of them? They don't have the power to judge you eternally. They don't have the ability to cast you into hell. God does. Fear him. Reverence him. Pay attention to what he says, because he is the real authority. And human beings can't do anything except kill you. And for the Christian, that sends you home. You win. Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. In other words, the things that they are doing, the way that they are treating you, the ways that they are maligning you, all of that will be revealed with the God who is omniscient, who knows everything, who is omnipresent, who is everywhere at once. That God is going to hold them all accountable, to the degree that we are told that every idle word is going to be judged. Every idle word. Well, that God then is going to reveal the secrets of men, the darkness of men, and they're going to be judged on that basis. So why are you afraid of them? God knows. God is in charge of them. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. So what I tell you right now, he's talking to his apostles, remember. What I tell you right now, as we're gathered right here, what I tell you in this darkness, speak in the light. Or what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. So how are we supposed to preach it? How are we supposed to proclaim it? Widely and openly. We're not supposed to hide it, because we know that some people are going to hear it and reject it, and we're not surprised by that. But some people are going to hear it, and salvation is going to come to that person. So it's well worth the effort. I mean, if you're going out and you're preaching the gospel, what's your ultimate goal? Why are you doing it? Why would you evangelize? You're not out there looking for trouble. At least I hope you're not. I hope there's nobody masochistic enough to think, oh, the gospel, that's a great way to get hurt. You go out and you preach the gospel for the purpose of drawing people to Christ, because that changes eternity. They are stepping into the salvation that God has prepared for them since the foundation of the earth, and you get to be a participant in the preaching of the gospel that is converting them and drawing them to God. What a magnificent privilege it is to be used by the God of ages, the maker of heaven and earth, in order to bring people to Him. And along the way, you're going to encounter people who hate it and who denounce it and who hate you. And Jesus gives us that attitude adjustment and says, yes, but God. Think about God. First off, He's going to judge them. He knows everything they're doing. So proclaim this message loudly and broadly, and do not fear those who can only kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear Him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So what should you really be worried about? I'll break it down to brass tacks. When you're out evangelizing, when you're talking about the things of God, when you're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it for your own self-aggrandizement, or is it for the glory of God? If you have that attitude adjustment where you think of all these things from a God perspective, then you know that He said in advance, it's going to be difficult. The world is not going to like it. They're going to reject it. But keep your eye on God. Keep your eye on the prize. Like Paul said, we run this race with endurance. And we look, as the author of Hebrews says, we look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And if you can keep that perspective, then what really can this world do to you? You're going to endure to the end, and then you're going to go to the heavenly destiny that He has prepared for you since the foundation of the world. What am I saying? I'm saying it is completely worth engaging this world in these conversations about Christ Jesus. And if they reject it, that's up to God. He's going to judge them. And if they accept it, that is up to God. He's going to save them. And either way, He is glorifying Himself through the rejection and through the salvation of particular people. And again, what a privilege that you get to be any part of that. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, for a cent, less than a penny, really? These birds, these sparrows, are so lacking in value that you can buy them in the marketplace, two for less than a penny. They have no significant value inherent to them. And yet, not a one of them can fall to the ground without your Father. Not a one of them, not a sparrow, drops out of the sky without God's active presence, participation, knowledge of what is happening in His creation. And if He cares that much about worthless birds, how much does He care about you? Yet not a one of them can fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. No comments. But that's the intimacy with which God knows you. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head. That's how well He knows you. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That word confess there is homologeo. It means to say the same words. A profession, a positive thing, not like a negative confession. That's why I don't like that translation. I wish it said profession. Everyone who's willing to proclaim me and profess my ownership of them in this world, I will also talk about them to my Father. You want that. Amen. You want the intercessor who ever lives to have you on his lips. You want him to proclaim you in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You don't want that. Do not think that I came to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That's Micah 7:6. He's quoting directly from what the prophets have already said are going to occur when the Messiah comes. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What is a cross? A cross is a place of pain and torture and rejection from men. He said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Because he knows that it's going to be a difficult journey, and yet whatever difficulties, whatever tortures are part of it, it's not as bad as him. The writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He did. He strove all the way to blood because of your sin. And so he can say, I didn't come to bring the kumbaya moment to absolutely everybody. I came to bring division. I came to bring a sword. And if you prefer any other person, the Bible does say you honor your father and your mother. Yes, absolutely. The Bible does say that as fathers, you're to raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and that a man who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. So yes, you're supposed to love your mother and father. Yes, you're supposed to love your children. That's all natural. But if you prefer them to Christ, then you've got things upside down. He said, he who prefers father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, because he has to be absolutely everything. He has to be the center of your attention. Amen. In everything that you do, in everything that you proclaim, in everything that you live for, it has to be about Christ, which is why he could say this brilliant, almost paradoxical statement. That in this world, if you find your life here, you're going to lose it. If you're all about you, if you're making yourself something in this world and in this lifetime, you're going to lose that. And you're going to fall under the judgment of God eternally. But if you're following Christ and therefore lose all the finery of this world and this life, you're going to find your life. Eternally. Jesus, in sending out his apostles, made it clear that the journey for a Christian is not going to be easy, and yet you are to accept the difficulties, pick up your cross every single day, and follow after him. And as you continue to watch this flesh wither away, as you see your earthly life continue on a downhill path where it just seems like you don't fit here anymore. If you can sing along with "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through," If you understand that this lifetime is not the know-all and end-all of it, you're going to find eternal life through Christ Jesus. And I'll say again, worth it. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, you will persevere to the end and you will be saved. And can't nobody, can't nothing in this world dissuade you, because you belong to the Master of eternity.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.